Welcome to That Makes Total Sense, a podcast dedicated to exploring God's generosity and justice. I'm Alexis Busetti, a Christian aiming to ask good questions and encouraging you to do the same. Every one of us is wired by God to live out generosity and justice, but the how sometimes eludes us. That Makes Total Sense is a way for us to get together, posture ourselves as learners, and challenge one another to practice generosity and justice in a tangible way every day. Okay, so this has been one of those mornings so far where part of me is like, Christy, we should have hit record like 5 minutes ago, 10 minutes ago. But I'm here with Christy Lauren Adams. Her new book, Womanish Theology, Discovering God Through the Lens of Black Girlhood. This has been my companion for the last couple of weeks. I've read a chapter here, a chapter there. I've gotten up early before my kids have been awake and read it, you know, with just a little light in my den. It's been to the pool with me, and I have loved it. So thank you so much. I can't wait to talk to you about it.
Oh my God, I'm so glad. I actually just did the narration.
You got to do your own narration.
Yeah, I did the narration.
Fabulous.
What's today? Thursday?
Something like that, yeah.
And I did narration Monday and Tuesday this week in DC. Mm. Yeah.
Amazing. I think in some books it's more appropriate even than others, but so much of this is your story. It's your, I mean, not just your voice, but it's your experiences. So that's super cool.
Yeah. And I hadn't read it in a while.
So right.
That was really part of like, you know, I would like pause or skip over a word and say, I am so sorry. I haven't read this since I wrote it.
I forget that that's often a pre-record conversation that I'll have with guests is like, and you all say like, where do you want to go? And they're like, actually, it's been like a year or sometimes longer, you know, since they've actually done it because of the publishing process. So that's great that it's like fresher on your mind this week.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
After that narration. How did the narration go?
It went really well. It went so well because Brazos had set aside Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and we finished on Tuesday.
Wow.
And the engineer was like, would you be interested in voice acting or narration? And I was like, I think that would be fun. And so he's like, do you mind if I get my supervisor? And I was like,
no way.
He got his supervisor.
No way.
You get a whole conversation about
that's like, hilarious.
But yeah.
I love it. That's amazing.
So it's hard. It's really hard.
Oh.
Like, it's just, I don't know. You start seeing words that aren't on the page.
Yeah.
You know, you skip over words.
Yes.
You know, your voice gets really dry after an hour.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's in any little thing they hear. So if
right.
your stomach starts growling, they have snacks in there so that
right.
They're like, we hear your growl. It's embarrassing.
That's wild. Well, actually, I was a little bit nervous about that this morning. So I put in some crunchy foods. That was not the right choice, but I brought some in and I just put it on mute. It's early in the morning for folks who are listening. It's early for me. It's earlier for me than it is for you. But I'm glad it's summer. Only half of my kids are awake. So we'll see how this goes. Anyway, it's real life here. Before we get into the chapters, which is funny, Christy. So I'm like making notes. And I'm like, okay, so what are the things I really want to hit on today? And I found myself starting with some of the subjects from the chapters, and I end up writing all of them just in a different order. So anyway, we won't get to everything today. But where I want to start for just to kind of set the stage, and people just have to forget my theological nerdiness, although I won't call you a nerd outright, but I would say probably puts you in that category. I know some other MDivs from Princeton. It definitely puts them there. But I want to start with really the title and the subtitle. So there are some keywords and concepts, actually, that I would like for you to elaborate on, because I think that because what I don't want to do in my own head, even just because this has been the space where I've lived for so many years, I don't want to just use words that I think people will know what I mean by that. And I don't want it to get jargony. and I could fall into that. So I want to start with the title and subtitle and then move from there, if you can, and just by way of introduction, kind of help us with why this is an important contribution. And maybe even a little bit, you shared a little bit in your book, but like your first introductions to like theology in the academic space. Yeah. We're going to talk about first introductions to theology in general in this book, which is what it's about. Mm-hmm. But there are some differences between how we experience God and the theology that is just in our lives versus how we experience it in the academy. So really, if you can, you just break it down for us, like let's start with womanish theology, even those two terms, there's a lot there. And then we'll get into this lens part that I think is really important.
Yeah. That's why I was so intentional about spending time in the introduction and not just diving into chapter one. Because, you know, people are going to be reading the book that aren't familiar with the terms, like you said. Everybody, you know, doesn't have an MDiv. And even if you do have an MDiv, you still may be unfamiliar, because you can go, you know, 90 credits, 72 credits, however much it is, and not be exposed to different forms of liberation theologies in your seminary career. So, womanish. And I want to read just like a little bit, just so that I'm not sort of misquoting Alice Walker. But when I was in seminary, I took a class called Feminist Womanist Theology. And I was afraid of it, actually, because I think in the when I was growing up, at least, I felt like feminist theology had like a bad rap. Feminist anything, you know. Yep. In more Christian evangelical circles, and even probably other circles as well that were more traditional back then, we just weren't as progressive as far as our thought is today. And so I'm like, I don't want to become too radical, you know? but when I wound up taking the class, there was feminist theology, which, you know, everyone has a basic understanding of, but the womanism part of it was centering on Black women and Black women's experiences as a way through learning more about God through their experiences in a very sort of like basic way. There's so much more nuance to it than that. But Alice Walker coined the word womanist. And in her definition of it, I write it in my intro, and she says from womanish. So she got the term womanist from womanish, which she says it comes from the Black folk expression of mothers to female children saying you're acting womanish. Basically, you're acting grown. You're acting like a grown up. You know. So if you know you talk back, or you know group of women are in a, you know, in a dining room and you getting into their conversation, it's like, stay out of grown folks' business, that type of thing. Or just behaving, which, you know, behaving a little bit more sort of outrageous. And I think that phrase has sort of traditionally had a negative connotation around it. Like, you're acting grown, you're acting older than you should, stay in a child's place. But there's more to it. Interested in grown-up doings, acting grown-up, being grown-up. And so I sort of, and I'm not the first person to do this, but womanish is a phrase that, you know, is sort of was known in our culture and in our community traditionally. And so that's where womanish comes from. But what I tried to do is reclaim it and sort of make it so that it is about girls and girlhood, and girls that are engaging. And this is where womanish theology comes from, girls that are engaging in grown-up theological concepts, grown-up, you know, matters of faith. And so that's where womanish theology comes from. And so the subtitle, Discovering God Through the Lens of Black Girlhood, would be, you know, almost defines it. pretty much. If you didn't read the book, that's what it's about. That's what womanish theology is, what it means to discover God through the lens of Black at children, Black female children, adolescents.
Yeah, I thank you for that. I want to talk about the lens part. In my when I read you have just a small little section. I don't remember which chapter it was. It might have been the intro. Where you talk about your first experiences at Princeton. And it reminded me of other BIPOC authors who had had similar experiences in graduate school. It was similar to my experience at the beginnings of my MDiv. And I think I was one of the theology students who I think it's a wonderful thing. And I have know people who are going through their experiences, like you said, who haven't had exposure to other liberation theologies. And that wasn't my experience at all. But at the same time, I still really do feel like maybe I'm being too generalizing, but like in the academy in general, I feel like there's kind of I've used this, and again, I'm not the first person either to say it like this, but kind of there's like a theology with a capital T, and that is this is the white Protestant male theology. So like that's really how we should be looking at the world, because that's the objective way. That's the historical criticism. That's the, like this is really theology. But then you have kind of all of these other, kind of little T theologies on the side. Like we might put womanish theology there, because it's like a little T, or we're going to put Latin American liberation theology there, or Black liberation theology there, or we're going to put Asian American theology over here, or we're going to put First Nations theology here. And these are all like, these are okay. They kind of, but they're like little T. But part of what that comes from is like, how do we understand like epistemologically, like these, this theology as a whole? And you mentioned, you're at this prestigious seminary, and like you're like, yeah, people already knew, like they could quote Karl Barth. And I'm like, when I started seminary, I had to do a quick Google search. You know what I mean? Because I was like, I don't know who this person is, and apparently I'm in the wrong spot because I didn't know. So maybe just like touch on like the academy and kind of like how you've experienced this, and not maybe not just at Princeton, but like, what about this lens? Why are these kind of lowercase T? And I don't mean that. I know you don't mean that either, but that's kind of how they're presented sometimes. But this theology is really, really important. So, yeah, a little bit about your experiences maybe, or what you've noticed.
Yeah, I think these like sort of they were introduced to me in seminary as classical theologians. And whether it be Karl Barth or Schleiermacher, Niebuhr, I can spit off even right now the names just so naturally. Paul Tillich was one of my favorites at the time, and he and even he was kind of seen as like radical, in
That's
seminary,
right. Yeah.
which was really interesting. But I remember some of my first classes, and we had these precept groups. We would have like the main class of like all the students, and then they broke us up into these groups to have these conversations. And I'd just be sitting in there quiet because I'm like, this is like the first week of school. And they all know they had this foreknowledge that I was so lost, but I thought it was just me. So I was really quiet about it. I'm like, maybe I'm behind. I'm like, how is there, was there something like school before this like that I'm
Yes.
missing?
Like, aren't we supposed to be learning that now? That's kind of how I felt. I'm like, we're here because we don't know this, right?
And so the whole first year, it was me just playing, like trying to keep up as opposed to contribute. And that was really it. I just wanted to be able to hold a conversation with my peers in class. I just wanted to be able to say something of note, make one comment. So that's how it was introduced: systematic theology, New Testament, and intro to New Testament, intro to Old Testament. And there wasn't much room around it. That's really why I said I was afraid of those elective classes like feminist womanist theology, liberation theology. We had a class called Black Political Thought. Again, they weren't the core classes, and they weren't necessarily introduced in the core classes. I had a professor named Mark Taylor, who's still at Princeton, I believe, and he taught our Systematic Theology 1. And on the syllabus, James Cone was on it, and a few other people. And some of my classmates, the white male class, were pissed. They were very angry.
About James Cone.
Of course, right? About and that there was any other types of little t theologies on that list, but to Mark Taylor's, that was systematic theology.
That's
And it
right. Yeah.
was so hard for them to break out of that they either transfer out of the class to more sort of traditional teacher, or that they complained, but I didn't see anything wrong at the time. I wasn't really sure. My mind had a hard time computing that. So later, I talk about this in the introduction, I was introduced to some of these other theologies and was like, oh my gosh, right? Like, this is theology too. This is also theology. So it's not, core classes. And again, those were introduced as just electives. They are core classes as well. And that's really what I want to do, or try, I'm seeking to do with this sort of Black girlhood theology, is to say this is theology on that realm, as well.
No, I'm really appreciative of that. I want to just mention, because in our kind of pre-record, some of the other books that were going through my mind. So as a mixed Hispanic woman, when I was reading your book, I was thinking of Abuelita Faith. I was thinking of Hermanas, and I was thinking of those books because they also emphasize, and I think Abuelita Faith especially emphasizes, that just because theology isn't taking place in a formal classroom doesn't mean it's not theology. And even in the intro of your book, you talk about these womanist theologians who look back at formative experiences they had with God as Black girls, and how that shaped how they looked at God, how they continued to experience God. They look at back at memories and experiences they had in their Black communities and families, and how formative those experiences have been to their theology, to their womanist theology. And the same with some of these Hispanic woman theologians as well. We talk about, just briefly for folks who aren't familiar with, for example, Latin American liberation theology, to say these experiences came from people who were systematically poor and oppressed, and saying, how does this fit with our faith? How does this fit with the God that we see in the Bible? Black liberation theology, or post-colonial theology, or some of these other things going, how does our experience fit within this framework? One that's really interesting to me right now is Palestinian liberation theology. How does this look? We look at the experiences of Israel, but what about the people groups who were wiped out, when Israel, biblical Israel, came into existence in the land, and things like that. And so I would say, we can, it'll probably speckle, it'll season some of the rest of our conversation. But as a someone who's been a theology student for the last several years, I was really excited about what you were doing in this. And the more I read, the more excited I became. And to be truthful, what I wanted to say is, I want more, Christy. Like, I wanted this book to be like twice as long as it was. Because I just, because I want more, because I want, we all benefit. We, you know, when we choose not to drop the class, right. Mm-hmm. We all benefit from saying, what does James Cone have mm-hmm. to say about this? You know, talk to me, feminist theologians, you know, I want to hear about your experiences and how that relates to theology, because it benefits all of us. I don't have the experiences of a Black girl, and I never will. I don't have the experiences of a First Nations man, and I won't. And so I need to be told, you know, I need to hear that. So anyway, so I'm grateful. Like I said, it might season the rest of our conversation, but we might have some of that, I don't know, technical theology talk out of the way for now. But you cover a lot of areas that I think are, that, I mean, obviously are really important when we talk about theology, from scripture to the Imago Dei to theodicy was a hard chapter. Soteriology, you know, a lot of these things. And then what does this look like through the lens of Black girlhood? You also interviewed a lot of Black girls and women. So maybe could you talk just a little bit about that part of your process? Because this isn't just the experience of Christy Adams. This is, let's talk to a lot of Black girls and women.
Yeah. It's so funny. I don't know why in the beginning I didn't automatically think about talking to women. I was like, you know, I'll tell my story and then I'll interview Black girls. And then I'm like, well, Black women were Black girls at one point. And I think I quote Katie Cannon in a video that I saw from her from Union Seminary on Womanism. And she was talking about grappling with theological questions and existential questions as a three-year-old, you know, like, why about the color of her skin and justice? And I'm like, wow, yeah, like, duh, you know, like I should be interviewing other Black women too about their experiences. Yolanda Pierce writes in her book, In My Grandmother's House, she's talking mostly about, you know, her childhood and her adolescence and those experiences then. So it was so fun that I have them, like, have these like Zoom recorded conversations, and I'm like, oh, I wish people could see, you know, just get a, I wish I can just take those and use those. And I probably can actually, like, clips of those to market the book, or because I wanted people to like view or look in or peek in at the conversation that we were having. And it was also fun interviewing, you know, like women in their 50s and 60s, and then girls that were 14, and then hearing like similarities, you know, there were a lot of differences, but there's a lot of similarities and overlap there too. So I thoroughly enjoyed that, and learning about some of them were my peers, you know, friends, and just like watching them reflect on their childhood and me being like, me too, you had that too, you know. Or not interjecting. I wanted to say me too the entire conversation. And it was like hard for me to like hold back. So I'm listening to them, and I'm like, I had like almost the same experience, or I just wrote about this. And now I'm listening to them reflect on it. It was so fun. And I wish, you know, it's written, you know, but we need more insight into those types of conversations. But the girls were also interesting too, because it was also enlightening seeing how this new generation processes these theological issues and they don't, or theological topics, and they don't know that they're theological, right? Like, that's going back to me sitting in the precept class in seminary thinking, oh man, I gotta play catch up. You know, this is my first time, you know, hearing about any of this. And I'm like, later on, I'm like, no, it's not. It wasn't my first time. It was just presented very differently. And it didn't have, like, one girl I interviewed, you know, she didn't know the term Imago Dei, but she knew about image of God, you know, and they don't know the term theodicy, but they are processing their, you know, and reconciling their faith with the suffering and evil that they see that exists in the world. So I learned so much, and I continue to learn from, I just, like you said, you, regardless of the fact that we're all of the same ethnicity, there is always something to learn from other people's experiences and their stories. And that's what I feel like I got.
Yeah, I want to start with where you start in the book, actually, with scripture and how this the I keep I just really like this, the lens of Black girlhood. Like, how does Black girlhood see scripture? This was a really intense, there are intense pieces in almost every single
Yeah,
chapter,
this is
but
the longest chapter, I think. This is
yeah, I think
a
so
little
too.
longer to read it when I
Yeah.
narrate.
I think so too. Yeah. So, but yeah, like, how does Black girlhood see scripture?
Yeah, and I'll start with the girls, with basically at the end of the book, or end of the book, end of the chapter, I was talking about how, particularly with the LGBTQ community, and how that kept coming up with this new Generation Z, I guess we'll call, that I was interviewing. And I don't think it was just I don't think it just boiled down to the LGBTQ community. I think it was about justice and their peers being treated and them seeing other people treated. Because honestly, when I wrote this, was pre what has been happening in Gaza. And I'd be curious if I was interviewing them now, how much that would come up as well. And so they're paying attention, and they're very sensitive. Naturally, though, because it's the context that they grew up in. I always tell students that I work with, I'm like, we didn't have active shooter drills growing up. We had fire drills,
That's
that
right. Yep.
was it. When I was 15, I didn't care about the presidential debate. I just, was wanting to go to the mall. We were able to be shielded from a lot of what was happening in society, even though we were kind of aware. But this group, it's like because of their access to social media and all of that, but they have to be attuned to what's happening in the world in ways that are very different. I think because of that, they're very sensitive to what's happening, and they're probably able to see things from or sort of reconcile the religious or the faith piece with what they're seeing, or they're able to ask those questions in ways that I kind of didn't care about when I was younger. It was just like relationship with Jesus, and that was it, when I was a teenager, and how Jesus would help me through my problems. It was very subjective. This generation is like, they want to see how the Christian community is responding to the war in Gaza. They want to see how the community is responding to their LGBTQ peers or themselves. And so, because of that, that's the lens I think this new generation is much more sensitive to how they see scripture and how they critique scripture or reject it at all. Or embrace it, because they also, it's not all sort of negative. They also are still being passed, th things are still being passed down to an extent from generations. Not from, not everyone necessarily experiences this, but I would say like more like the spiritual girls. So they know how to turn to scripture when times are troubling, or they have the memes and like they have the might have the Bible app or something like that, so there's no escaping what's happening around them in ways that I was able to ignore when I was younger. And then when I got to college and stuff, I couldn't ignore it anymore, because you're becoming a young adult and an adult, and so you're responsible also for the things, for your community and the world around you. So that's what I learned about this sort of modern day Black girl and her relationship with scripture.
So with now I'm like going literally off book right now, because I'm like I'm trying to think, did what did we see this? But anyway, so if it's relevant, you can answer, and if not, we'll skip it. But I'm thinking about the places where you might have encountered a Black girl who said, or who just said, yeah, like this part of the Bible, yeah, I don't really buy it. Or there are some circles in which that would be just faith wrecking. And there are other circles where that's not really, it's like, okay, well, yeah, maybe I don't buy this fully, or maybe I see where this is problematic, or maybe, they go, well, that was okay for then, but it's not okay for now, or something like that. But did you see any of that where you say, like, how did it, like, that I have this view of scripture, and maybe it's different from the generations before. Maybe it's different than their grandmother's view of scripture. I'm thinking of maybe just certain passages or certain stories or things like that. How did you see that affecting different girls' like faith walk? Were some of them able to say, like, yeah, I reject this, but I still affirm this about God or about my community or about my faith?
That was surprising because I think I assumed they throw the whole thing out. And I didn't get that. There might have been even the ones that were like, oh, I'm more agnostic now, or even the ones that didn't really know where they landed, they still weren't like, but throw the whole thing out. They were just like, this is just where I am.
Not hostile, in other words.
Right. Maybe I'll get, maybe we'll revisit this later, it's not for me, but it might be for you. It's very similar to, and this going into this, so the suffering, the theodicy chapter. I think I assumed that because these girls either had these experiences personally or witnessed them, that they're like, goodbye, God. And I didn't get that at all. Not to say that that's not the case with some, but I assume there'd be more of a cynicism, and they're able to critique, but not to all out reject. So when it came to scripture that they had question about or didn't like or don't want to hear it, they just push that to the side and move on. They're able to accept other parts of it. Whereas I think growing up for me, it was like, you need to accept it all, and if you don't, you're a backslider, or and so then when you got there, you're like, well, I'm just going to get rid of the whole thing, because that's what I was taught, that when you if you don't embrace the whole thing, if you have you don't critique it, you don't anything, and if you go in there, then you're a heretic. Whereas the heretical thing doesn't even really cross this generation's mind. It's like, you're not going to tell me that I'm not a person of faith just because I have a problem with this passage, or just because I have a problem with how you this passage treats this group of people. I still have faith. I still believe in God. I'm still a spiritual person. They just define it for themselves. Whereas I think I had like a template. This is how it should look. This is how it should go. And if you color outside of this, then you're not this. I don't think that they have that. They have a little bit more leeway, and they give themselves permission. They're more self-aware. They have the resources, the vocabulary, the tools that I don't think that I had growing up, and that I had to adopt later in life. So that's what I really loved about, talking to them, is that, they knew the Lord is my light. Certain group of kids, I think I wrote, they were talking about the passage that the parents send them or grandparents, the Lord is the light of my salvation. And they can smile at, those, but then if there's scripture that they have a problem with, they're like, I have a problem with that. And the thing is, it wasn't until I got to seminary that I learned how to critique in a healthy way. It was very uncomfortable for me the first year, and as time went on, I was able to do it. But I was like, can I critique the Israelites? And they really did that. They really went in and took the people's land. Like, I really had a hard time with that up front and felt like it was very extreme. Whereas this group, if they came in, they're already doing that because they do it with everything else. So.
I'm curious how you think that relates to like the strength of the like American Black Christian community, and maybe how it sounds like there's been like, you know, some evolution maybe in like you're saying like you kind of thought that this cynic kind of more cynical part would lead to just like a break off. But it's not like when I'm hearing that, and I know it's more nuanced than that, but when I'm hearing that, I'm kind of like, is the faith tradition, the faith, what's been instilled, it's just stronger than that cynicism, maybe. It feels like, I don't know if that's like, if you think that that's communal, or how do you, is it related? How do you think that speaks
These
to the
girls
strength of the Black
came.
ch church community?
Yeah, it's interesting because I think it's a mix for this new generation. They're not going to church and necessarily part of the church community in ways that we were. And I say that because I was talking to a friend yesterday about how when we moved, my family moved from Brooklyn to New Jersey, which I write about in the book, the first thing we did was look for a church home. And that was the community. That was where our identity was shaped and formed. And I'm so grateful for that. But that was the outlet. And whether I was doing extracurriculars, it was choir rehearsal, it was those things. And then I may have done basketball and a few things outside of that elsewhere. I don't know. It's actually, I don't think for this generation, it's that level of like imperativeness, like where you have to have the Black church for this part of your faith formation and spirituality and all that, and that's it. I think that that is one area, and they have other areas of where they're able to receive sources of knowledge and information and be taught. So for me, it was just school and church, and again, access to being online. I mean, people are like, they're learning everything off of TikTok. You know what I mean? Like, just whether it's true or not, but they're learning things from YouTube and TikTok and Instagram and other areas that whether they're being sort of exposed to. So I think it's a mix alongside the culture of the Black church. And so because of that, their way of processing knowledge, their way of, communicating, all of that comes from all of those different avenues and not just this one stream.
Yeah. Let's talk about prayer. That was a really interesting chapter for me to read, especially when you tell about your own experiences and like extended family experiences with prayer. And I don't really have much to add on this, except for I would say I have observations. Like it's been interesting to me when I have friends who have prayed with me who are Black women, this is the one thing that I have observed that is constant. These women don't know one another. They're in different parts of the country. They had different upbringings. They have different experiences now. And consistently, I would say every single time, there is an expression of gratefulness that I don't hear anywhere else. When I get off the phone with these women who are my friends, I am telling you, Christy, I am grateful that I woke up. I am grateful that I woke up, that my limbs function, that I am breathing. Like, and it is like a glass of cold, refreshing water on like a hot Houston day, where I'm like, I have a problem here. You know, like we are praying because there's something wrong. And if I haven't done anything else, I've forgotten about my problem because I'm just so grateful that I'm actually breathing to have a problem. And I'm like, this comes from somewhere. This has to come from somewhere. So I don't have any other contribution to
No,
this
that's awesome.
part
That's funny because I just read it out loud, and there was a part where I was talking about my great aunt Mary and how she that for a while she was the matriarch of the family, and we would always gather to pray. And I don't know what I read, but it was like Aunt Mary would start off with, "I just want to thank you, God," but I was like saying it like that in the narration, because I can just hear her saying
Yes.
it, and everybody's like, "Thank you," So it's so much a part of our faith culture growing up that I never really thought about it. It's that is one of those passed down
Yes.
generation to generation ways of praying. The Thanksgiving part is so important, and it's got to be up front. Like, you know what I mean? Like, you're not ending with Thanksgiving. You can end with your petitions, and or you can end with Thanksgiving as you're circling back
Right.
to Thanksgiving. But
And I will say the Bible Belt white Christianity that I grew up with, because my Hispanic side was like not even nominally Catholic, right? But it was like white Bible Belt side. This was how this was it. There was Thanksgiving at the beginning, but it was usually this. Okay, I'm gonna get in so much trouble, but it's usually this. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. And then that's it. Like, it's like, okay, we can check the box. We said the thing, but I'm like, and so it's there, but that was the kind of the Thanksgiving that I was most familiar with. But this was it wasn't like a third of our prayer. You know what I mean? It's
Yeah,
like,
waking me up, start me on
right.
the day,
This is but yeah. But it is interesting how you say like you didn't think about it because
No, it was
this was just
just
how you pray.
right. It was gratitude, and I didn't really know the term gratitude, but it's that, and it's like before you say anything else, before you ask God anything, you need to thank him, and go down the list of what you're thanking him for. And I do, obviously, that's very cultural, I think. I think in the face of the injustice and the suffering that in America that Black people historically experienced, I think our foremothers and forefathers really leaned on gratitude as a source of hope and joy in the midst of all that they were going through. And that was like a spiritual practice for them. It was a discipline, because they could start off with petition, they could start off with complaint, and like Jeremiah or David. And that wasn't the case. It was like, no, we're gonna hone in here. Because we believe that God is going to see us out of this. I think that's where it has comes from historically. And it has since just been passed down. So even when I think I talk about, the first time I prayed at choir rehearsal, and I was like, I just want to thank you, Lord. They're like, thank you, And that's just what it is. And there's certain phrases that you adopt, and that just start to come naturally. But that was just the way that we were taught.
Yeah, but prayer was, I mean, like integral the way you describe it. This was not, I mean, and with the women and girls you interviewed as well, but even when you talk about your experiences, I'm thinking of that are on the front of my mind. This wasn't kind of like a, it felt like more than like a habit or like a check the box or a should. In the life of at least of your family, this was really just threaded, it sounded like throughout, like just this was part of what you did. This was part of what your family did. I mean, it felt almost like it's as much a part of your family as eating together or,
I
and
think
not just in church.
right. Yeah, very much a part of growing up. And again, I think that's another part of what was passed down. I think, historically, when my ancestors had nobody else, they had the Lord, that's on their side, And I think that personal relationship, that one-on-one, that savior, that friend and companion and protector, it was like we have each other, but we don't have advocates outside of this, outside of our family unit or our cultural unit. Everyone else is sort of like against. And so, but we have God. And so there was this sense of no matter where you go, we might be separated from one another. God is coming with us. God is guiding us. God is directing us. And so there was a real dependency on God. And because of that, it has since been passed down that the Lord saw us through slavery. The Lord saw us through, civil rights movement, and the Lord saw us through, and we're not going to abandon God now that God has brought us out of these places. We're going to continue to bring God with us throughout generations. And so I think that is what was essential to sort of being passed down, why my grandmother, my parents were just like, no, you're going to grow up in the ways of the Lord. We're going to, at the end of the day, we may not be around, but the Lord is always going to be around, and you make sure you turn to God, when you are in need, or even when you just wake up in the morning, you need to be saying thank you to God.
So this is reminding me of places where we're not going to go, but I'm going to say it. There are, in some of the theological spaces that I run in, let me preface it that way. In some of the theological spaces I run in, there are these questions. Because as I'm hearing you, I'm like, yes, this makes sense. This feels familiar to me. I understand what you're saying. But there are these questions where someone might say, and you've heard these too, I know, but isn't Christianity a white man's religion? And the way that you're describing your experiences, you couldn't say yes to that. You would have to say absolutely not. But it, I think Christianity looks different depending upon which spaces you're in. And so I want for you to say whatever you want to say about that, and then also lead us into this Imago Dei piece. Because part of what's really interesting to me about that chapter in your book is that I would say as a mixed person, I have my own experiences there. But when I talk to other BIPOC theologians, scholars, pastors, authors, even just friends, they will talk about the differences between being in spaces with their ethnicity and their racial group or experiences of having to navigate predominantly white spaces. And socially, but also specifically faith spaces. So I was talking to an Asian American friend the other night, and this friend was talking about navigating predominantly white faith spaces for like most of his upbringing. And so that's very different than being in a faith space that was predominantly Asian American. And that is very different. But one of the things that you talk about with the Imago Dei piece is growing up even in a home where the images on the wall, the artwork, that what you pictured Jesus to look like were all of this taking space in black spaces, like the formative, parts being in black spaces, very different than someone who might have the experience of I was the only black child in my kindergarten class, something like that. And so like I said, I want you to respond in whatever way and take as much time as you want with this, like, where I said I didn't want to go, the Christianity being a white man's space, but then move us into that Imago Dei piece. And that might be the last place where we get to go, unfortunately, today. But But I thought that piece was really critical, especially as you said, this one particular Black girl wasn't familiar with that term, but she knew exactly what you meant when you talked about being made in the image of God.
Yeah. I actually didn't know. So that for like the idea that Christianity, white man's religion, never ever crossed my mind. It, you know what I mean? I didn't know it was a thing. I feel like I was so shielded and so protected. But again, that growing up in the 90s, we didn't have access in the ways that so you it was just the community and the newspaper and what you saw in the news if you watched it, you know. So my spaces were school, church, home.
But you've
And
heard it since then.
I've heard it since, yeah.
Oh,
So,
okay, yeah.
but I mean later, it
Right,
wasn't
grow
until
right.
later in life that I was
Wasn't
like,
formative for you.
whoa. Same thing with women in ministry. I
Yeah.
didn't know until later. And not late, late. Like I would say, by the time I got to college, you know, I was exposed differently. I went to Temple University in Philly, and I was exposed differently. So I think the white man's religion piece, even the women in ministry not being a thing, it was when I got to college a little
Oh,
bit later.
that's my okay. So we're not going to talk about that for real, but that's my curiosity because I thought I read that you women were just in ministry
They were just
growing
in
up.
the pulpit,
You had
and
no idea we weren't supposed to be there?
I had no idea. None.
Oh,
Yeah, none.
wow. How
It
amazing.
rocked my world when I found out, you
How
know.
amazing. See, I was the flip-flop. I didn't know we could be.
Yeah, a lot
Wow.
of people have that story. Whereas, and I, every time they'd share it, I'd be like, did I?
Just confusing.
No. I
Yeah,
mean,
that's
again, I talk in the book about how Reverend Johnson, our executive pastor, that were one of our associate pastors actually at the time, would we would be singing hymns, and she would replace he pronoun with she. And you know, the deacons, you know, because the deacons were still men and there was still a traditional sort of setup here and there, but the deacons would be like, everybody would be looking around, and I'd be with my friend, like, why did she do that? It says he, you know, like I didn't know, but it was really radical of her to do it. That was the type of experiences I had as a kid growing up. But the same thing with the whether it's Black Jesus, Black whatever, I just it's not even that I was like, Jesus is Black. I didn't really. There wasn't a distinction. The only time I had racial experiences that were negative were in school, but it weren't really religious. So, you know, I would, you know, try to process it spiritually, what I was experiencing in school. But as far as like religious images in Vacation Bible School, we always had a curriculum. And so in Vacation Bible School was so much a part of my life. Every single summer is just what you did. And we would get our booklets, and our booklets were all brown faces. So I just didn't see anything outside of that. And I think because of that, I was able to focus on the teachings of Jesus. I was able to focus on what it meant to grow spiritually, and you know, those different topics, like really get to the core, because it wasn't all, oh, because I'm a girl, oh, because I'm Black, you know, like. It wasn't any of that. But at the same time, our identity and our cultural identity was being affirmed. But I also think I saw like other Christians, that's what y'all do. Like, I didn't really think like, you know, white church, a church, you know, it was just like, this is my church and this is my community and that's your church and that's your community. And you guys learn how to learn. Like, it, I never saw anything as being a problem until it was introduced to me as a problem. And that's the same thing that people say about their skin complexion or their ethnicity or culture. It's you don't know until someone points it out, and you're like, wait a minute, I'm a problem, you know. And I think that really helped me as far as when I talk about Imago Dei and image of God, you know, a lot of those things began to be reversed the older I got and the more I was exposed to the world around me and exposed to some of those messages. And I'm like, oh, like I just said, oh, I'm a problem, you know. I didn't know. So my self-confidence, I think, was through the roof for my formative years, you know, because it never was an issue. And I did see myself and some of the girls that I interviewed, one in particular, that says, you know, I always thought Jesus was Black, whatever. And then the girl, you know, the little girl in the class said to her, Jesus is Black, Jesus is white. And she's like, wait a minute, you know? And it's not until someone draws it and brings it to our attention that the idea of Imago Dei is become shattered. Honestly, I really think Imago Dei, it should just be about existing, just existing. Like you shouldn't even have to think about it. I mean, we should just all be living out the Imago Dei. We should all be treating one another as the Imago Dei. It should just be as natural as water. But instead, it has to be affirmations after affirmations and analyzing, and I'm the Imago Dei too. And you're like fighting so much with the Imago Dei as a, like, I just lived it out, growing up. So the girls, I'll just sort of end with the girls, and how they try to reconcile what messages they get in society about themselves versus the messages that they're wanting to believe in scripture or spiritually about them being made in the image of God. I would say that was the similarity that I had, was that I was experiencing so many negative messages about who I was outside. And in the church, it was like, no, you are, this is who you are. I was mostly self-confident. You are the image of God. And I'm like, well, how did the two, and I think these girls today, experience the same thing. But I think there is more affirmation out there. Again, they have more access to messaging that, or messaging and, women are in leadership or people that they see, teachers and mentors and things that are designed specifically for them so that they do have the representation that they need in ways that maybe we didn't have. But it's an interesting nuanced topic.
What were, do you remember any of the specifics that the girls struggled with when you say, I'm hearing this one thing in my faith community, but I'm experiencing or hearing this other thing socially or culturally? Like, where were some of the places where, specifically, where that just didn't line up for them and it was problematic?
Yeah, beauty is always one, and I hate to be negative, but it feels like it's just going to be an ongoing, what, because to be beautiful or traditionally or seen as beautiful is to be accepted. And to them, if they're not accepted, or if the messaging is that they're not beautiful, that their skin is too dark or their hair is too this, then they're not accepted. And the core of the foundation of the Imago Dei message is about acceptance too. God sees you, God affirms you, God loves you, God created you, you are God's. And it's like, well, if I'm not accepted by society, if I'm not beautiful, so it's the same hair and skin and body shape that I think is across the board when it comes to young women in general. I think there's a lot of intersection there that isn't just limited to Black girls, but Black girls, needing to affirm themselves, I think there's just this, there's a, every summer I teach this, at this leadership academy called at the Well Girls Leadership Academy, and they're Black girls from all over the country. And every summer, when we start talking about this topic, and beauty standards, they have the same, doesn't matter if they go to all Black schools, mixed schools, white schools, it's the same experiences. It's the same people commenting about what they look like or their hair or their this. And it's a constant. And then they're trying to keep up with what they see on Instagram and pose a certain, like have a certain type of look. But then there's the message of the Imago Dei is that as you are accepted as is. You just have to exist. You don't have to make any addendums or, and it's like that's a singular message. Whereas the messaging outside of that is just coming at them from all these different avenues. And I don't know how the church or the Christian community is to reconcile that, because it's God sees you as this. And it's like, well, that's just one, it's just one stream. You know, how do we counter that with all of these onslaught of messaging, of negative messaging? So it, I wrote about it in Parable of the Brown Girl. I mean, it's just an, it is an ongoing issue.
One last question. Thank you for that. Going back to where we started for just a minute. As someone who came out of the academy, and you're writing this book, what would be your hope for this text? And I've already told you, I hope this isn't the last one. Like I said, I wanted it to be about twice as long as this. But what is your hope for womanish theology? Not just this text, but this concept. Like, what is your hope for that, for the academy and for the faith community at large?
So I used to get this message after my first book, Parable, because every chapter was a different story, anonymous story about a girl's experience. And I would say, you know, my hope is that, you know, it doesn't end there, that you all would read it and then be curious about other girls' stories. It doesn't just, it's not just these seven stories. There are so many young Black girls in your communities and in your spaces that we can learn from if you just take the time to hear, you know, to listen. So it's very similar here, but I think it's beyond that too, like that people of marginalized identities have their own perspectives of theological topics. And I want us to sort of open our eyes to that. You know, yes, Black girls, you know, have theirs, and that's going to be my that's my pursuit, right? To draw those stories out and to sort of get the theology out of their experiences. But I kind of hope somebody reads it and then maybe looks around their house or whoever is in their community and in there within arm's length and says, I wonder what they think about how they process theodicy. I wonder how they process salvation. What's the salvation story of the young 12-year-old Latina girl? Does she have a salvation story? What's how is she processing evil and suffering? How does she read scripture? How does the young boy do? How does my neighbor, my elderly neighbor, you know, who is sort of in the last season of their life, what prayer looks very differently to them? And gosh, what is that like? You know what I mean? What kind of conversations could we have with our community of people that are different from us? And it's kind of like you said early, like even the Palestinian theology, right? Like, yeah, what does prayer mean now? To this person of this particular background. So I really want it to make us more inquisitive and more curious, you know, about the people around us that not aren't don't necessarily come from our particular background or gender or sexuality or whatever, and begin to form these relationships where we're really asking questions. You know, some of these girls said, nobody's ever asked me these, you know, like when I was interviewing them, I'm interviewing them as though they're the expert, you know? And so I'm like, I want to learn about theodicy, you know, like from the young girl whose mother OD'd, you know, I wrote about her whose mother OD'd and, you know, sort of was left alone in the world. And it's like, well, how do you process suffering? What do you think about? You think God's abandoned you? And she's like, no, you know? And I'm like, wow. Like, That's amazing. You know, like that's strengthening my faith, because I'm like, you could think that, and I would think you were so justified in it. But instead, there's a resilience that is being, you know, coming out of you that I didn't expect. And that's speaking to me and my faith journey and my spirituality. So that's what I really want to do. I wanted to open up our minds and our hearts to just in ways other theologies have done, right? That we talked about, to make us just like curious and genuinely. I think that was the thing with interviewing the girls, that it was like they were like, wow, you really want to? I'm like, I really want to know. Like, do you pray? You know, like what's that like? You know, and it's so new, it's new, and it's God speaking to us through them. And so that's my hope for womanish theology.
Thank you so much.
Mm-hmm.
That's my hope too for all of us. This has been amazing, Christy. Say the release date, would you?
So, Womanish Theology will be released on August 20th, 2024. It's my first summer book baby. Most of them have been in the winter. So I'm excited about that.
It's
And
pre-order now, though, right?
it's pre-order now. And pre-orders are so helpful. So that would be great. It's a hard copy and hardcover and paperback. And then it'll be available for, I just narrated the. There's an ebook, but there'll also be an audiobook as well.
I love it. It's again Womanish Theology, Discovering God Through the Lens of Black Girlhood by Christy Lauren Adams. And I'll have the link where folks can pre-order that in the show notes. Thank you so much for coming on. The links for all the resources mentioned in today's episode can be found in the show notes. Music and podcast production by Seth Busetti. Be sure to give us a review on iTunes and subscribe at your favorite podcast listening app. You can also visit us at thatmakestotalsense.com.